Good morning. I'm glad to be here. I'm particularly thankful for the hospitality that's been shown to me and Andrew at your home, and we truly feel like we're among family, and you made us feel right at home. That's important when you're trying to travel a little bit. You mentioned this morning at breakfast that, you know, there's no place like home. I think Dorothy said that originally, right? No place like home. That's true, but when you have good hospitality when you're away, it certainly makes things much easier. There was mention made in the prayer of something that I want to draw our minds to. Let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we did a very familiar scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, there was mention made in the prayer of, you know, Lord, help us, in humble recognition that we may not be right about everything. And that is a very important thing to recognize. And I submit to you that's a very scriptural sentiment to pray. Because if God's people were always right about everything, then the scripture could not serve the purpose of reproof or correction in things. So that is a very important thing for us to understand. If you turn back a page or so in the book of 2 Timothy, we find this verse, which is sort of an admonition to the young pastor Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That verse makes mention of a gospel labor that the ministers of the Lord are to be involved with that involves study. Its goal is to rightly divide the word of truth. What this implies is several things, one of which is that it is possible to wrongly divide the word of truth, and that we're prone to wrongly dividing the truth, provided we don't study the things we find in the word of God. We find in Acts chapter 17 that the apostle Paul went to Mars Hill, and surrounded by Greeks and Gentiles there, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's a very important observation. The scriptures are reasonable. You can reason from them, and we must use reason as directed by the Spirit to properly understand, to study the Word of God, and to rightly divide the Word of truth. What I'm underscoring there is that if we come to a place in our understanding of the Word of God where we have a bald logical contradiction, where we say, well, we believe this, but the Bible over here says something different, and those two things are in total disagreement with one another. If that was the truth, if you could have both of those things be true and they're contradictory, you'd have no way of rightly dividing them from one another. You would be in confusion. So when we come to those types of conclusions in studying the Bible, we know we must have something wrong. We have wrongly divided the Word of God, and so we need to study to get a better understanding of what's being said there. And when it talks about right division, it's really talking about trying to understand the statements of the Bible in their proper context and seeing what they apply to. When a term such as justification is used in the Bible, that term almost always means to declare someone righteous. And there are many ways in which a person might be declared to be righteous. And so as we look at the topic of justification, I want to try to apply this precept of right division to understand this topic better. The Lord Jesus Christ said the scripture cannot be broken. That is another way of saying the word can be rightly divided and can be properly understood. Now, there's something important to point out before we start trying to do a little right division here. It is one thing to say that the Bible does not contain contradictions and that it is a logical revelation to God's people. That is one thing to affirm that. It is quite another thing to then say, therefore, I know all of those things. Okay? I can affirm that the Word of God doesn't have contradictions, but that doesn't mean that I necessarily have all of the explanations for all of those contradictions. Those are two separate things. And to draw that point out more explicitly, I might set before you a math book, maybe an advanced math book of something like a calculus textbook. And if that book has been properly put together, it doesn't contain any errors. It teaches you how to perform the math of calculus, which is an advanced math discipline. And if that book has been properly constructed, it doesn't contain any errors. And I could say, that book doesn't have any errors in it. It has the correct teaching of the math of calculus. But that doesn't mean that I understand the math of calculus or that I could explain every part of that. You see what I'm saying? So there's a distinction to be made between what the Bible is and what it represents and its nature, that it's non-contradictory and it's logical. But by affirming that, we're not saying we understand every single aspect of it. And that's why as disciples, we must press into the Word of God so that we can study it and rightly divide it. Nowhere is this need for right division more evident than on the topic of justification in the Bible. I stated before that justification means to declare one righteous in most instances in the Bible. And the Bible says a lot of things about justification. And if you just sit down and kind of lay them out on the table and look at them right off the bat, they may seem to be contradictory. The Bible says we are justified by grace. The Bible also says we are justified by the blood. It says we are justified by faith and not by works. And elsewhere it says we are justified by works. And then elsewhere it says by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So as you start taking these statements in the Bible, if you just wrote them down on a piece of paper and looked at them by themselves, they would appear to be contradictory in many ways. That's one of the reasons that some people who are not good students of the Bible, they'll take that example and they'll say, see, the Bible says you're justified by faith and you're justified by grace. It says you're justified not by works. It says you're justified by works. Therefore, the Bible is full of contradictions. And they don't study any further than that. They're simply taking what I call the plain meaning that they think is implied by those short statements. And they're saying, those are all contradictions, therefore the Bible's full of contradictions. But we are never encouraged to study the Bible based on what we think is the apparent plain meaning of a very short soundbite in the Word of God. And I submit that many errors in Christianity arise as a result of that very careless handling of the Word of God. If we're going to rightly divide those statements, we're going to have to study the context in which they're made. And I believe that when we do that, we will be able to set those justifications into a context to where they completely reconcile with each other and there's no contradiction whatsoever. Sometimes when people do this, and they go through these exercises, they say, well, you know, this fellow's up there, he's jumping through a lot of hoops trying to prove that the Bible's not contradictory. Well, that's true in some sense, but Paul said we're going to have to study these things. And I submit that if you even look through your own use of language on a daily basis, you would find that there are things that you say that if someone just took a few sound bites here and there and pulled them together, they'd say, you're contradicting yourself all over the place. Well, we may contradict ourselves from time to time, so that's a possibility. But I suspect that in many instances you would say, well, when I said this, I said it in this context, and that makes sense here. It was qualified in some way and had reference to this, and when I said something that seems to contradict that, I'm talking about something totally different in a different context. Therefore, once we've seen that, we are able to rightly divide those statements, put them in their context, and see that they actually do not contradict one another. So I want to take some examples of justification and these statements made about justification, and I want to go through the exercise of rightly dividing them. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And it was a memory verse for my family some time ago, and I apologize for having been a member of another order for several years. And so some of the memory work I've done in the Bible, I would admit now to you, has done in the wrong Bible. So I get a little nervous about quoting scriptures from time to time, sometimes because I've actually memorized it in some other thing that we would not regard as the Bible in English. But this is a very important scripture. I'm going to read a little bit of it. It affirms many things we believe. And this is an admonition to the people that would be under gospel instruction. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now this is how we were. This is how God, everybody was by nature before they were touched by the grace of God. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, something happened, and after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And how did it appear? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So the grace of God bestowed upon God's people had nothing to do with their works, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is one of the most straightforward affirmations in the Bible of primitive Baptist doctrine, that the Lord touches people with his Spirit, that he has a regenerating resurrection power, and he imparts life immediately to men. He imparts spiritual life in the new birth immediately, even as he imparted natural life immediately to Adam. And it says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And here's what I want, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's a clear example that says we are justified by the grace of God. See that? And it's not according to our works. That's a very important affirmation, and that falls into the category of justified by grace. You might say that's also related to being justified by the blood, because that's what the blood of Christ accomplished. So there is a justification there that is by the grace of God. I call that bedrock justification. Now, if we're going to build a house of an understanding of justification here today, we should start with a good foundation. Is a biblical principle that if you don't build on a good foundation, the storms will come and it's going to knock your house over. So foundational things are important to establish and to be very clear about. And when you're building a building as substantial as the doctrine of justification, we should drill down till we hit bedrock to set that foundation. And so I regard this justification by grace that is not by works of righteousness which we have done as a bedrock justification. What do I mean by that? This is the justification that occurred solely as the result of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf in fulfillment of the covenant. You were not in attendance. You had nothing to do. You didn't sign or agree to this covenant. It was established before the foundation of the world. There were promises made, and Jesus Christ agreed to deliver his people and to justify them by his grace on the basis of his shed blood. That is foundational. That's the first thing we need to understand about the doctrine of justification. I would be remiss as an old Baptist if I didn't have you turn to Romans 8, and we'll quickly visit that because we see more bedrock justification laid out here. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. By the way, that's all part of that covenant. God foreknowing people and predestinating their eternal salvation in Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. He justified them. And this is related to this. We're talking about bedrock justification. There's nothing man is doing in these verses. This is what God has done by covenant for his people. Bedrock justification. That, by the way, is the justification upon which you will be assessed on that last day. You're going to have Christ's righteousness on your behalf, and you'll have your sins removed in the courtroom of divine justice. That bedrock justification is what ultimately delivers us as a just people unto heaven, because we've been declared not guilty as a result of Christ's work. So that's the initial bedrock justification, very important to keep in mind. But what of these other things that are said about justification? Justification by faith. our brothers and sisters in Christ who are among those who consider themselves Reformed Christians, people who are in the line of John Calvin and Martin Luther and whatnot. And much is made of this doctrine of justification by faith. Luther said it is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And they make a great deal about the issue of justification by faith. I believe many of those people, although not all, don't fully understand what is intended by justification by faith. But let's try to get our view of justification by faith directly from the Word of God. And to do that, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Here we see the example of Abraham. As you're turning to Romans 4, I'm going to call your memory to something that's very important. We need to understand what faith is. Many people in Christianity believe that faith is kind of like the Lord built this ice cream sundae of eternal salvation, but your faith is like the cherry that goes on top of it. In other words, that work of salvation is really not finished and really not good until you have believed that it is so. That's really kind of how their doctrine flows on that. But I believe that's an incorrect view of faith. And here's why I say that. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, and I'll take you to Romans after that, just to remind us of this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is an evidence of something that has already transpired. It is an evidence of things not seen that have already come before it. That's incredibly important. If you have faith, if you have the faith to believe, the ears to hear, if you will, that is an evidence that something has already transpired beforehand. It is an evidence of things not seen. And among those things not seen are your election before the foundation of the world. None of us were there to see that. We didn't even exist. Christ's intercessory ministry for you at Calvary. You know, we sing at times, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And there is a sense in which we were there. We were there because he was our representative. He was our covenantal representative upon whom the wrath of God was poured out. But we were not there in the sense of being there physically and seeing it happen. That transaction occurred on your behalf in absentia, which means you weren't there. You were absent. You didn't get the gold star for attendance at the crucifixion of Christ. That took place in your absence. So then faith, if you have the faith to believe that, that is an evidence of the things not seen that have transpired on your behalf already, such as the intercession of Christ. It's also an evidence of your regeneration, because apart from regeneration, faith being a fruit of the Spirit, you would not have the faith to believe these things. So faith is not putting the cherry on top of these things in terms of finishing the work of Christ. It is something given to you as an outflowing of the covenant that gives you the ability then to appreciate the things Christ has already done and accomplished for you. Now, having a definition of faith in our minds, let's look at how justification by faith is referred to in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, clearly, Paul is saying, your justification is not a result of your works. Okay? He's talking about justification by faith, and faith is how we are able to experience God's love and grace towards us in this life. It doesn't make Christ's work effectual for us. It gives us the ability to see Christ's work and be appreciative of it and be thankful and be blessed by it. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. So again, this is one of those not by works of righteousness statements, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So as you think about justification by faith, I would put it this way. Justification by faith speaks about our experience of grace in this lifetime. If we have faith and say you hear gospel truth that Jesus Christ has accomplished your salvation, if you have faith, you can believe that and it can become a reality to you in your conscience and in your experience. You can say, I believe in this God who justifies me, though I'm ungodly. And that's how we can lay hold of it. In fact, the Bible says, the just shall live by his faith. This is how we live out our lives. You know, if you think about it this way, I suppose it's possible that God could have sent his son to die for his people, and that happened 2,000 years ago, and that he decided, I'm not going to publish that information. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. It's going to be done, and nobody's going to know about it. Would that somehow make it so that Christ's work was not effectual for his people? Well, nobody heard about it. So therefore, Christ's work was no good. That's what a lot of people's doctrine believe. If someone doesn't hear it, then it wasn't any good. Well, if someone went and paid off your mortgage, if I went to the bank and paid off your mortgage, that transaction would be a done deal whether I ever told you about it or not. Because it would be effectual. The bank is the one who's concerned about the money. If they got their money, they'd say, it's a done deal. We're not sending you any more bills for the house. Now, your house would be paid off. But if you didn't know about it, if someone didn't tell you about it, and you didn't have an experience of it, it wouldn't bring you joy to not know those things, to be ignorant of that truth. And the gospel sort of works in the same way. Christ has paid off the sin debt for his people. And the gospel message goes out and is looking for those people. It's looking for those people to show them the ticket of the transaction. Look at what Christ did. He paid off your mortgage of sin. And if you're a debtor, a mortgage debtor, and you know that, and you see that transaction, you see that receipt as represented in the gospel, that's good news. You say, I'm not going to have to labor and make any more payments on that. That is deliverance, and that's why it's good news. So justification by faith designs how we are able to enjoy and experience the truths of the gospel and the truths of our justification by God. It looks at bedrock justification and says, that's why I can regard this as a joyful message, because I see that it's a finished work. But where people get kind of tripped up on this is when it comes to the issue of what the Bible says about being justified by works. And that's in the book of James. So let's turn over there to James. This text has been so confounding to some people in the history of the Christian church that it has led some people to try to kick James out of the Bible. I mentioned Martin Luther before, one of the Protestant reformers. He got so focused on what his understanding of justification by faith was that when he came over here and read James, and James is saying you're justified by works, rather than rightly dividing that and coming to a proper understanding of what those two are talking about, his decision was literally, we ought to cut James out of the Bible. You've probably heard old Baptist preachers talking about somebody they've encountered with a false doctrine and they're pointing to this or that, and you show them Romans 9 or Romans 8 or some old text that, you know, Ephesians 2:1 that we're constantly harping on, Ephesians 1:4 through 6, and they say, well, that person got their scissors out and they cut that text out of their Bible. And I think that's more legend and anecdotal than it is truthful, perhaps. But in the instance of Martin Luther, that is exactly what he intended to do. He created his own canon of Scripture, and it did not include the book of James. He referred to the book of James as the epistle of straw. In other words, it was a worthless pile of stubble as far as Martin Luther was concerned. And it was largely because he could not rightly divide this issue that the Bible says you're justified by faith, but it also says you're justified by works. Well, I'll admit that at first blush, that seems as though it's a bald logical contradiction. But as we look at it more closely, and we start to take in the context in which these things are said, I believe it will become apparent that we're talking about totally different things here. I'm going to start in chapter 2 of James, verse 14. And I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of key words leading up to his statement about being justified by works. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Now, James is talking about living by your faith, acting in accordance with the things we believe, which is one of the things that the Bible teaches us we should do. By the way, I'll draw your attention to the fact that he is referring to brethren. These are people who are already children of God. They're already regenerate. They have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not talking to alien dead sinners here, trying to teach them what they need to do in order to get eternal salvation. He is speaking within the house of faith already. But he's asking, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Again, he's talking to brethren. So that save can't possibly be talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about saving in some other sense, right? And that will become very clear as we take in more of the context. You think had Martin Luther studied this context a little more clearly, he would have maybe begin to see that, oh, he's not talking about matters of eternity, as in bedrock justification. He's talking about a different sort of justification here. Now look at his example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, is that a matter of eternal salvation? If someone's naked or destitute of food, are they going to hell? If they get food, are they going to heaven? This is talking about very practical temporal matters. What we would call time salvation in a sense, right? I mean, we usually refer to that as someone hearing the gospel and that sort of timely deliverance. But I submit the topic of time salvation is much broader than that. I mean, if you've got a loving brother and sister in Christ and you're in a financial strain and somebody comes alongside you and says, you know what, I'm going to help you pay for this or I'm going to take care of this bill for you or whatever, that is a timely salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're going to end up in heaven or not, but it is a deliverance that occurred here in time. And I submit that the concept of time salvation extends beyond just gospel truth being revealed to people. There's a whole host of ways. God opened up the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go across. He didn't deliver them to eternal heaven in that event. There was a deliverance in a timely sense, and that was a type of time salvation. So there are many ways that our faith and our works can bring about timely salvations in this world. And here's an instance where it's talking about being naked or destitute of food. Here's somebody who needs something. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, this guy is needful. You know he's needful. And you say, well, hey, I hope that works out for you. God bless you, brother. I hope it works out. And you're just walking away from it. James's question is, how is that helping anybody? How is that going to be instrumental in delivering him from his situation in time? He's talking about a timely salvation, and he's going to tie it to your works, right? Living in accordance with the things you really believe. What doth it profit? In other words, it's not profitable if you take that attitude. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. In other words, the purpose of your faith, one of the purposes of your faith in this life, is that it should motivate you to do things for people and to help them out, and you should live in accordance with that, and that is profitable to people. It's really profitable. You might say, well, it didn't land anybody in heaven. Well, none of us ever had that job anyway, but it could sure help somebody out that maybe is in a situation that is perilous or some instance of suffering in their lives. And that deliverance can come as a function of you working, doing something to help those people, right? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The word I want to draw your attention to there is show. Paul is talking about the showing of your faith. And your faith is shown in this world, to a watching world, as you put it into action. By works. As you do good works based on your faith, That shows to people. You could sit in a corner and believe all the things found in the scriptures and never do anything. And how is that going to communicate to a watching world that you really believe these things, right? You're sort of silent. You're keeping it to yourself. There's no manifestation of it in your behavior. James is talking about the showing of one's faith and working, performing works, good works, faith-enabled good works, is how we show our faith in this world. And people can see it and they can say, that is a person who lives in accordance with how they believe. Now look at this. This is where Martin Luther's head just about blew off the top of his cranium here. This is why he had to get out his scissors and start cutting away. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now Martin Luther's looking at that and he's going, that can't possibly be right, because over here Paul said that we're not justified by works. We're justified by faith, not works. So James has got to be wrong. But in what sense is Abraham justified by works here? He's justified before a watching world because it shows what he really believed. You see that? It's not a justification wherein God looked down and he said, Abraham did this, and because he did this, I now declare him just before the throne of divine justice, and he's getting into heaven. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the showing of our faith before a watching world, which is put on display by our works. So when we look at Abraham as people down here on the terrestrial plane, and we're looking at people in our lives, when we look at the example of Abraham in the Bible, we say, his obedience to God shows me that he believed. See what I'm saying? It's a matter of showing. And so in our view, we say, I see that Abraham is a just man. He's justified from our point of view because we see evidence of what he's doing, which is an evidence of his faith, which looks to the bedrock justification, which is what made him righteous before the throne of God. You see that? So there's a train of events here that takes place. And if you say, well, justification by works is how you get to heaven, and justification by God's free grace is how you get to heaven, that's just clash. That just will never work. It doesn't make any sense. But when you take it and you rightly divide it, you start to look at the context here, you see, first, we see that we're justified before the throne of divine justice purely by the work of Christ. It's God that justifieth, right? Romans 8. It is God that justifieth. From there, being justified by faith is how we are able to experience that in our lives. And that's what makes it a blessing to us, is what gives us joy and comfort as we learn these things. And justification by works is how we are viewed and assessed by a watching world that's able to see you putting that faith in action. So none of these things contradict each other at all once you see what is being talked about in each of those instances. Now, I told you I was going to hit Romans 8, and I think I didn't even really hit it. So I'm going to go back to it right quick, and then we'll hit one other place before we close. I got a little ways into Romans 8, and then I kind of went off on another path here. I made it to verse 31. This is why I call that first justification, justification by grace, justification by the blood, justification in what Christ did. This is why I call this bedrock justification, because it never wavers. What Jesus Christ accomplished is a done deal. And look at how strongly Paul says this in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I submit to you that the vast majority of the professing Christian world cannot affirm that verse. They'll read it. They may have it embedded in their hymns. They sing it. But they do not believe this, because many, many Christians say, Paul is asking, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Many people in Christianity, the most Christians would say, well, Paul, Christ gave himself for everybody. And he's not going to freely give all things to those people. A lot of those people are going to end up in hell. Paul's argument here is like, if Christ was given on your behalf, there is nothing that can be laid to your charge. It's a totally effectual work that cannot be called into question. But most of Christianity is going to say Jesus died for everybody, but still a whole bunch of those people are going to hell. There's some aspect of the blood of Christ shed for some people that did absolutely no good for them, is what they believe. And Paul's words here just completely obliterate that notion if we look closely at them. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, many in Christendom will say, well, God wanted to save everybody. All you have to lay to their charge is just they decided they weren't going to accept Jesus. But Paul's point here is there's nothing you can lay to their charge. It is God that justifieth. See, you're going to come up with all these charges against them, but you're looking over here at what they do. And salvation is not about what they do anyway. Salvation and bedrock justification before the throne of divine justice is about what God did. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? What kind of charge are you going to raise here? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's coming up with a list here. What are you going to bring up in this list of charges that could separate someone for whom Christ died from his Savior? He's making the point that nothing is going to separate them because of what Christ did. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And here's his benediction on this. For I am persuaded that neither death, and look at these two words, nor life. That's one that my wife pointed out to me many years ago as we were looking at this verse. And I think there's a lot in those two words. I'll pause there for a second. For neither death nor life. Hey, nothing in this life, nothing you do in this life, nothing anyone else does in this life is going to separate one of God's covenant people from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is their bedrock justification. They may go off the tracks in any number of horrible ways. And the Bible is very clear. It admonishes us time and again to obedience and to proper service and to putting away the deeds of the flesh and mortifying sin and all these sorts of things. And they may destroy their own lives. A child of God may do this. I find that Lot ended up in a cave in a disgraceful circumstance and had to basically be pulled out of Sodom because he wouldn't leave even though he'd been told. And you look at that testimony in the Old Testament and you think, well, I'm not even sure Lot was a child of God. But you go to the New Testament and it says he was a just man. His life ended up in ruin in many ways as a result of ways that he was disobedient, not diligent about the things of God. Yet the things in life are not going to separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because Paul was persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he's talking about bedrock justification. Your justification by faith, have you ever had a moment in your life where your faith kind of wavers? Where you wonder, maybe it's the death of a loved one or some other tragedy in your life, and you just have this moment where you just, I feel like I've been shook up by this. My faith is wavering. We sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? That is an experience of the Christian disciple. It's a very real thing we experience. So if your salvation is resting on the foundation of how good your faith is, and that's what you believe, you're going to feel like your salvation's wavering from time to time. That's why you can't make justification by faith the bedrock of how we're getting to heaven. It's what Christ did that's getting us to heaven. Faith is how we lay hold of that and experience it and maybe enjoy it, and it may waver at times. But you know what? As you walk across a bridge, we go to Colorado in the summer sometimes, and we went to the Royal Gorge, which used to be, in Guinness Book of World Records, is the highest suspension bridge in the world. I don't think that's true anymore, but in the 70s when I was a kid flipping through that book, that's what it said. And that bridge has got wooden boards in the bottom of it. And as you walk across it, there's a gap between the boards, and you can look all the way down. And as you get out a little further on it, it kind of, if you're a little, you know, it's pretty high up, it's 1,000 feet or so. And you start, your faith starts to waver a little bit on whether or not that, I hope this bridge is going to hold me. Now, your wavering faith in that bridge does not affect the structural capacity of that bridge at all. You could be scared to death. You could have the urge, I'm going to lay down flat on my stomach and I'm going to belly crawl to the other side. You could be terrified, convinced in your mind that that bridge is not going to save you, you're not going to get there. But none of that changes the structural integrity of the bridge. The cables are still just as strong, the boards are still just as strong, it's still just as good as it was. But it sure affects your experience of going across that bridge, does it not? I mean, if you could have real confidence the whole time, you could go across that and not feel those butterflies in the pit of your stomach, and you'd have a better enjoyment of your experience of crossing that bridge. And so it is with this matter of justification by faith. Our faith can waver. Bedrock justification never wavers, because what Christ did is without question complete and a finished work that cannot be called into question. Likewise, our justification by works might waver. As people are watching your life, you could be a very diligent servant of the Lord, coming to church, doing things you ought to, trying to help your neighbors, doing these, loving people and all this stuff, and then you go off into some horrible sin that destroys your witness before men. And people begin to look at you and they say, I don't know. I don't know if that person's really a Christian. Look how they're behaving. Their works do not justify them, in my view, as a Christian. See what I'm saying? That's the situation we come into. That's the situation David got himself into. We look at David's life in the Word of God, and as a young man, he seemed very spiritual, very dedicated, very involved. And as he got older, we see that he had some things creep into his life. He had sexual temptation, and you see how this built into a murderous heart and ultimately really destroyed not only his family, but in many respects started the destruction of the nation of Israel down the road. Those things are examples of how your works, your justification by works, as people look at your life, could call your justification to question before a watching world, could they not? All three are very important, and all three are in play in a proper Christian understanding of how we're justified before the throne of God, how we enjoy those things by faith, and how we display them in our works before men. So Paul speaks about all these things in his epistles, and I'll just close here on Romans chapter 12 with this benediction. You know, we've heard of the bedrock justification of Christ. That's what Jesus Christ did. Our faith lays hold of that and we can enjoy it. And we are encouraged then to go out and live in accordance with these things. And I started the sermon talking about rightly dividing. I hope we've used logic and reason and the scriptures to see those things in context and divide them so we better understand them. But Paul makes reference to this as well in this benediction. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. In other words, based on what Christ has done for you, you can say, I stand holy before God. Not because I'm looking and I did really great last week, so I just made it to holiness and now I can stand righteous before God. No, because of what you now understand about what Christ did, you can approach God knowing you're holy based on what Christ did, knowing that you're acceptable unto God. But look at this, which is your reasonable service. What Paul is suggesting here is that for us to serve God is only reasonable. When we see what God has done for us, when we see that he did for us what we could not do, and that he justified us by his grace, it is only reasonable then to serve God in response to that. And how do we do that? and be not conformed to this world. That's the tug that comes on us every day. The world is tugging you, trying to pull you in. Every day, turn on the TV, there's something trying to undermine what you believe. But we are to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's my prayer for us that having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which proclaims the bedrock justification we have in Christ, having embraced it by the God-given faith that is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which proves that you're born again and that you're headed for glory, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It is our reasonable service. And in so doing, we might be justified by works in the eyes of a watching world who sees that we put into practice the things that we believe and hold dear.